Saddle up your horses.
Welcome to Red Sky Radio with Rob Walter. This is the program that proclaims liberty to the captives of our beloved nation, where truth trumps political correctness, where the uncompromised word of God exposes the works of darkness and sets free those held hostage behind the iron curtain of a shamelessly biased media. For God has called us to stand for truth, and having done all to stand, we will stand. It's time to fight the good fight of faith to preserve our country, our families, fortunes, and sacred honor, to protect our property, our schools, and yes, maybe even salvage some of our churches. America, we have a trail to blaze. It's time to saddle up. It's time to ride. Now, here is your host of Red Sky Radio, Rob Walter.
Well, hello, America, and welcome, world, to Red Sky Radio, where we ride hard for the brand of Jesus Christ. God bless you. Got a little bit of a different kind of a program today. I am feeling led to bring you more good news than bad news. I try to, if you've been a listener for a long time, you know I try to start with good news and end with good news, and I have it punctuated in there with some other bright spots, but most of it is applying the Word of God to what's going on today, and what's going on today is, for the most part, not good. We don't hear about the good stuff, but this is not your normal, let's say, religious broadcast. This is not a last week's sermon that was taped, and nothing against any of that. It's just that that's not the calling God has given me. However, today I am feeling led to bring you good news, and good news mostly. It's going to be this time kind of reverse, punctuated with the little bits of present day political reality where it applies. But I want to, in the second half of the program, cover and show you how this all ends up. How does it end up in the real end? And I want to cover very briefly the short-term end, which is a possibility as it relates to American politics, and particularly Mr. Donald Trump, our president. So without any further ado, let me get rolling here. I don't know how many of you watched the championship football game, the college championship football game earlier this week between Clemson and LSU. I look forward to that game. I enjoy college football more than I used to, and I used to enjoy it a lot. I actually just like college football a lot. Well, the highlight of the game wasn't LSU's victory or the superb performance of Joe Burrow or any of that sort. To me, it was the incredible, unbelievable roar that came out of that stadium, Mercedes-Benz Stadium in Louisiana, when it announced the presence of President Trump. Now, some will say, well, you're playing into the Southern card here. You got LSU, which is obviously in Louisiana, and you got Clemson, which is a Southern school. They're playing in the South. This is the South. You know, these are the people that Barack Obama said cling ignorantly to their guns and their religion. Well, all of that may be true, but I'll tell you the part that I like about it, and I just pondered this, and I was amused, actually, is all the energy, all the money, all the time spent by the left-wing hacks and hags, attacking Trump 24/7. They're like termites. They just simply never quit eating away at the foundation of this country. And for which Scripture says, if the foundation be destroyed, what can the people do? What can the people do if the foundation is destroyed? That's from Scripture. It's why we need to protect the foundation. No building is any good. Let me put this. No good building is any better than its foundation. Jesus made that clear. He said the difference between building on a rock, so when the storms of life come and the winds and the rains, it stands strong, it stands tall, it stands solid, and it's there when all the dust and the wind and the rain has subsided. But the house built on sand washes away at the slightest creek overflow. And so it is important that our foundation absolutely remain. And I would say at all costs, because if the foundation is gone, we are done. So this foundational aspect of our country, I mean, the struggle between right and wrong and the haves and the have-nots. Well, who are the haves and the have-nots? The haves are the ones that have the Spirit of God, and the have-nots are the ones who have not the Spirit of God, who love the darkness over the light. But it takes very little light. You can't drown light with a little tiny bit of darkness, but you can dispel the darkness with a little tiny bit of light. That shows the power of the gospel over the power of the God of this age, over the power of the universities, over the power of the academics who hate Jesus, who hate the Bible. They're bibliophobic, Christophobic, Elohimophobic, El Shaddaiophobic. We are on the winning side. But for all that the left did and has done 24/7 to destroy this president, starting as we referenced last week with Al Green, they said that the impeachment process started when Trump took office. No, when he was sworn in. No, when the Electoral College certified the victory. No, when he actually won election night. No, when he was nominated. No, it was when he announced running for president in July of what I think 2015 it would be. That's when the snarling, sniveling munchkins of the left began to go after this president. See, the left being animated by the darkness. The darkness, the devil knows some things. The devil has a perception of what's going on in the spirit world and works feverishly to undo it. You know how when you have prayed for something or somebody, or you have something in your life that you want to pursue, you feel it's been placed on your heart by the Holy Spirit, and before you get to that destination, everything in the world comes apart, kind of all hell breaks loose, as people say, because that is what the devil does. All hell does break loose, because that's who's breaking it loose. The devil, because he has some idea, some sense of what's going on. How much, I don't know. But it's not purely arbitrary that he seems to come after us and attack us and put things in our way when we have grabbed a hold of a reality, a purpose, a vision, a goal, and start to work towards it. He gets in the way big time to throw these other things in the way. It's sort of, I mean, did he know what was going on when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove when baptized by John the Baptist? Of course he did. And what happens immediately after that? Immediately after that, he goes after Jesus in the temptation of the wilderness to try to upset, interfere, intervene, destroy, wreck, delay, sidetrack, whatever he can do, the plan of God, which he doesn't fully understand, I don't think, but he does know something's going on, and it's not going to be good for him. And I might just throw in here something, just a little tidbit, I don't know why it crossed my mind. Whenever this happens and the devil gets in your way, and he usually does it by way of accusing you, and he starts reminding you of your past, you remind him of his future. Okay? When he's trying to remind you of your past through accusations, because it says he's the accuser of the brethren, you remind him of his past. Lake of Fire, that kind of thing. Okay. Let's go all the way back now to Mercedes-Benz Stadium, because I haven't gotten off this first little piece here about the media trying to destroy this president all the time. MSNBC, CNN, they even get mad at each other. They get mad at the New York Times if they're not radically left enough and they're not always attacking the president. Like I said last week, I'd actually like to hear a question that I would ask of the people in the debate, and we'll touch on it very briefly because it was a yawner, a snoozer. It was the same old leftist drivel. But I'm just going to touch on it briefly later in the program. But if I had been a debate moderator, I'd had one question that I would have asked that the fleet of left-wing candidates, and it would be this. Would you, if Donald Trump destroyed and took out Hitler without your approval, would you give him the honor due him for such a gutsy, righteous act? Could you give him the honor, or would you still find a way to absolutely attack everything he possibly does? Now, the question wouldn't be that long. It'd be much simpler. Just be confined to, would you honor him if he took out Hitler? And I'll tell you, you'd find some of them on that stage squirm and equivocate. Because that's what, I don't know who it was. It was just lambasting the New York Times because they actually said something good about Trump as it related to Iran. Finally, I mean, it was maybe just one editor, not the senior editor, but an editor posted, wrote something. It was relatively positive. And the New York Times was attacked like you can't believe because they had the audacity to say one good thing about President Trump. So I'm back to Mercedes-Benz Stadium. I don't know why I can't get past this, but I can't. And I guess I have to just trust that I'm going in the direction I'm supposed to here. All of the time, all of the money, all of the energy, all of the countless hours, days, weeks, months, and now years of attacking this president to tell everybody how much he's a racist and how much they should hate him and blah, blah, blah. In one simple announcement, 35, 40 million people in the United States hear the place roaring for President Trump. That was so sweet. And the fact of the matter is, there was some indication, I read this through a CNN post, I think it was covered by ESPN, that there was actually some attempt by them to mute, to some extent possible, the response in the stadium. What you heard, as great as it was an intentionally muted response. And look at this, just a few seconds, and it dispels so much of, that's what I'm saying, a little tiny bit of light dispels so much darkness as it did on that day. Well, okay, I got to quickly move through some of these others. Good news coming out of Virginia. The governor there decided to drop the AR-15 confiscation after thousands of NRA members show up at the Capitol. And then, of course, Northam, the governor, then implements a state of emergency declaration forbidding any guns from coming onto government property. So you see, this is the problem with the left. They don't trust good guys with the guns. The left, Northam, Obama, Clinton, doesn't matter. They only trust themselves with firearms, meaning, i.e., the government. And they talk about gun violence, then all the 98% of the gun violence in the world has been done by governments toward innocent citizens. And it's always, 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 100% of the time been by a left-wing government. Only socialist governments kill their people. Kill their own. They're only ones. Find a case where I don't want to go there. I will be drifting from my purpose here today. But I want to say that that's good news. And I'm thinking, shame on all the NRA members that are in the state of California. California doesn't have good people killing people. They have bad people killing people. And that's, I mean, it's number one abortion state. That's why it's called California, because of all the dead babies, which they love in California. They feast on it like Jezebel feasted on, so to speak, politically, on the offering up to the god of Molech and Ashtaroth, living children. Well, that is what it is, but I just applaud the NRA people in Virginia. And while Virginia, the Democrats that now run that state, all because of the size of the suburbs outside Washington, D.C. You want to find a bunch of Democrats real fast, just go to any big city. They populate it like rats. Well, they're going, what their intent was, that they hoped that their gun confiscation program would send a message and a model to the other states in this country as to how to do it. Praise God, what happened was that the thousands of NRA members and the thousands of law-abiding citizens who own guns that are not NRA members. I am. I'm a lifetime member, and I'm proud of it. But the message that was sent was not what a model that could, that Virginia could send to the other states in confiscating guns. The model that was sent was the resistance of the common man and the common woman with a right to keep and bear arms. Like one sign said, the Second Amendment is our gun permit. I love that. I'd never seen that before. I love that sign. But that's the model and the message. Look, if you want to stop these leftist lemmings, these Democrats, from simply confiscating yet another right, i.e. the Second Amendment, right to keep and bear arms, the model that was sent is how to oppose that. You oppose it by the thousands, the tens of thousands, showing up on the doorstep of government so these little yin-yang weenies get so scared that somehow, having believed their own rhetoric that guns are dangerous, but it's not people that are dangerous, it's a gun that are dangerous, they get to see thousands of people that are not dangerous. I mean, it's an educational, it's a teaching point, Governor Northam, and all your little Democrats that surround you, and in California and Massachusetts and Illinois and New York and New Jersey. I loved it. Well, I'm going to get out here. I've got to get out here this story that I did mention about the New York Times, where the guy just got slammed for having the audacity to do what? To tell the truth. Said Trump's economic sanctions have destroyed Iran's will to fight. You see, when Iran has students and a whole bunch of people cheering the death of Soleimani, calling for the government to step down, calling for the establishment of a true democracy, refusing, I love this article, refusing, the all these students that would refuse to stamp on and trample both American and Israeli flags. Do you know how ticked off the Iranian leaders are? These munchkin Muslims over there that just think that somehow God has ordained them to destroy everybody that's not like them. I don't apologize for that. Not at all. This is, and so what happens to this reporter? He gets called out on the carpet. He gets dragged to the through the streets. He's, you know, basically drawn out in the street and shot, tarred and feathered politically, because he had the audacity to do what? To tell the truth. Pretty amazing, huh? To tell the truth. He had the audacity to do that. Well, we're going to be right back here in just a minute. I got a little more good news I want to tell you about with Governor Greg Abbott, who gave credibility, honor, credence, applause to the man who saved all the people in the church in Texas with a firearm. How about that? With a firearm, he saved many. We'll be right back.
Hi, this is Rob Walter. As a California lawyer, I help clients escape the clutches of the California taxing authorities when they sell their highly appreciated investment property, rentals, farmland, commercial real estate, or any other real estate for which California will sock you. What we do is help replace clients' California real estate with high-quality, income-producing real estate in other states through tax-free exchanges. My clients want out of California but want to take 100% of their hard-earned assets with them. Often, you will see a meaningful increase in income from replacement properties outside of California. We do it for our clients, and I've done it for myself. Normally, the properties we recommend will require little, if any, personal oversight. Of course, if you establish residency outside of California or have already left the left coast, it gets even better. With lower taxes, higher income, and Jerry Brown in your rearview mirror, you'll see the advantage of moving your real estate assets out of California. And the cost to you of my services? Dead zero. Contact me today at info@redskyradio.net. That's info@redskyradio.net.
This is Rob Walter. I'm kind of laughing here because I decided to put in this little advertisement and realized after I did here and running it here that it references Jerry Brown. Gavin Newsom, he's worse than Jerry Brown, so I will amend that advertisement. I need to redo it to bring it up to date to the last demon, to the most current Democrat running the state of California. And it's actually more relevant than ever because California set a record last year for having more people leave that state than any other state, a net migration loss of over 200,000 people. For the first time ever, the California state population did not grow except by illegals. So there you go. Okay, back to Greg Abbott, honoring Mr. Jack Wilson, the NRA member trained instructor who killed the shooter that came into the Texas church there. I think it was a Church of Christ that and then took that guy out. I want to read what Greg Abbott said, and then I want to give you something from Scripture. Abbott said in the honoring this man with the Governor's Medal of Courage for his heroic actions, he said, quote, "When faced with an evil that few of us will ever comprehend, Jack Wilson responded with strength, bravery, and with love for those in the church that day. The courage in his actions cannot be understated, and Jack is not only a hero to West Freeway Church of Christ, he is a hero to the entire state of Texas," end quote. He's a real man of God, and I hope some of you are getting a chance to listen to Real Men Radio. We've got our second broadcast going out later this week. I hope that you can tune into that because I have great expectation about the reach of that ministry. But I want to share something here as it relates to back to this guns in this particular incident, because the left, as I've said before, they freak out over guns anywhere. They really don't like a lot of people being saved. They like a lot of people being dead, because if there's a big slaughter by a gun, those people are expendable to the left. Hey, they've killed 62 million innocent unborn children in the womb. What's another 15 or so somewhere else? If, in fact, that slaughter of innocent lives helps further their narrative for gun confiscation. So they freaked out over the whole idea of guns in church, which I don't really understand why, because basically no, the left is not in church. What would they care? And it would seem as though if there's a whole big, a great slaughter in a church, not only it's a twofer for the left, because not only does it further their narrative, but at the same time, they just got rid of a bunch of Christians. So secretly, these people applaud this. But there are those who seemingly are Christian who do not like this idea of guns in churches. And I want to share why they are wrong. And it relates back to a particular section of Scripture. You can look it up. It's covered in 2 Kings. But in 2 Chronicles 23, there's an event that occurs. And an outrageously wicked king, or queen, I'm sorry, by the name of Athaliah. She's a daughter of Jezebel, I believe, who is bad news. And so this is just sort of like, you know, it would be sort of like Hillary Clinton's daughter. That's just like Hillary. I'm not necessarily Chelsea, but, you know, if Hillary had a daughter, it was just like Hillary. It would be sort of like the Athaliah was to Jezebel. But worse. And so this queen had killed all the rightful heirs to the throne, except for one by the name of Joash, who was hidden away until he was 7 years old. He was a baby when all the rightful heirs were slaughtered by Athaliah. But there came a day when Jehoiada, a priest, a godly priest, said, "It's time for Joash to be king. We can't take this Athaliah anymore." So at the age of 7 years old, they concocted a plan to announce him king. And I will just tell you, after which, when Athaliah found out about it, she claimed treason, and they executed her in the horse gate. I think it said the horse gate into the temple is where she was executed, I think. But she was executed. They took that bag out in a heartbeat. Well, how did it happen? Jehoiada armed all of the pastors, the priests, the Levites, if you will, at the time. They were the ones that were armed, and they were to surround the new king to protect the king from a wicked king. So keep in mind, number one, it's not your parishioner that was armed here. It was the pastors, so to speak, in modern day language. And next, where do you think were all the arms and tools and implements of war and destruction, as Arlo Guthrie used to sing in Alice's Restaurant? Boy, have I digressed. Where were all the tools and implements of war, the spears, the bucklers, the shields, all of those things? They were stored in the church. That's right. They were stored in the temple, the Old Testament analogous building, if you will. That's where they were stored. In the house of God was where all was the repository for all the weapons necessary to dethrone an evil, wicked queen and establish a young, righteous man. So think about that. So when everybody just says there's no weapons should be allowed inside of a church, why do you think the criminal's going to pay attention to that? Do you think the criminals could give a rat's rear end about a gun-free zone? That's where 98% of the mass murders occur, because nobody else is there to defend the innocent people, because they are cowards, they are punks, and they are evil. But for all those who think that they have the mind of God, and that somehow Jesus would never pull out a sword, he didn't need to. He came to die. He didn't come to live. He came to die on the cross. He told Peter that when Peter pulled out the sword and took off Malthus's ear, the servant of the high priest. He said, hey, no, you're getting in the way of what I came to do. I didn't come to be saved. I can call down 10,000 angels here, innumerable company from heaven to save me if I want. That's not my job, to be saved and live. My job is to die and be resurrected. And Pete, you're kind of getting in the way. Don't anybody ever think that that event, when Jesus is arrested in the garden, is a model for how we are to conduct ourselves in an everyday civil society, because Jesus made it very clear. If you don't have an arm, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. That was a commissioning statement to his disciples. It's dangerous out there. But for all those Christians who think they know the word, don't know much about it, never read the Old Testament, don't understand that actually the Second Amendment is well established both in the Old and New Testament. Not that I make any difference between the two in that respect. But the church was the repository of all the weapons that were then picked up by the pastors. Well, now tell me, how does that comport with the modern day view, if you will, by typically denominationally mainline churches as to the role of firearms, and especially firearms in churches? Well, moving on to the debate, I just love this piece here, because I laugh at it. It's just really funny, as all the nonsense that came out of this debate, whether it came from Pete Buttigieg, and I'm sorry, some people don't like me calling him Buttigieg. I'm not going to respect him with a full last name, because the idea of a man committing sodomy and fisting in the White House is so deplorable and so sickening and so abominable. I'm going to call the guy I think it's kind of interesting, his last name and how it actually fits one of the ways by which homosexuals consummate marriages. Sorry, I may have crossed the line here, but I'm just sort of telling you a little bit. I'm not going to go any further than that. But so he comes out and says, and this is not the humorous part. It's that Pete doesn't have the guts to face the press. He runs from questions. He doesn't take any, he's kind of like Hillary. He doesn't take any question that isn't already planted. So he claimed that the climate change is caused by the Australian fires. All right. Well, that's funny, because 180 arsonists have been connected, and some of them, I will not doubt, are Muslims, because I have seen it. I forgot the name of the publication that comes out from the hardline Muslim community stating that arson is one of the ways to deplete Western civilization of its resources. so it doesn't have the will or the financial ability to fight against the encroachment of Islam into that particular society. Hey, I read it, and they admit it. And they advocate people. They encourage their people to commit arson because it's one of the ways by which they can cause a lot of damage and not get caught and not die. So they're there to commit some other crime against society later on. So Pete, he claims, well, this is the Australian fires. Then he went on to state something else that just blew me away. So Buttgag claims that he has substantial support among black voters. Now, this is absolutely false. He does not and will not. And I got to thinking about something here. And I'm not going to say it connected to his sexual orientation. I'm going to say it's connected to his sexual preference. Nobody is born queer. That's something you pick up in the course of life as a result of being sodomized by older men, what have you. I'm not going to go into all the causes of it, but it's absolutely not genetic, hereditary. We know that. But they don't need that lie anymore because the camel's nose is in the tent. But I went all the way back to the year 2008, and it was the year in which there was the proposition on the California ballot to outlaw or to require constitutional amendment that marriage be between one man and one woman, no queer marriage. That almost lost. It did win, much to the chagrin of the left and the homosexuals. They couldn't believe Californians would support what they considered to be discriminatory. But here's the deal. What a lot of people don't know is that the reason that passed was because of the strongly majority vote among black voters that opposed queer marriage. 60% of black voters supported the maintenance, if you will, of a one-man, one-woman marriage in society. 57% of the Hispanics voted for Proposition 8. If the only ones that voted in that election were whites, California would have had queer marriage even earlier than it did. It was the blacks and it was the Hispanics that were the key to that passing. So the question I have is, are black voters inherently more moral on that particular issue? I'm not going to go into other issues than whites. Well, my California experience in 2008 would tell me yes. Now, some would say, well, they just voted the way that Barack Obama went because he said that he was at that point in time, he was supportive of marriage as the traditional institution, was not supportive of queer marriage. Maybe they picked up on that and went with that. I don't know. But all I can say is that I think there is a connection between Pete Buttigieg's sexual preference and the disdain disproportionately by the black community against him versus the white community. And if that's true, and if it's also true of the Hispanics, then I applaud the black voters and the Hispanic voters for having the discernment that apparently has escaped a greater part of the white community, some of which the Christians are locked in these denominations that are exclusively white, and they're entirely left. They support abortion, queer this, taking away guns, queer that. It doesn't really matter. They're gone. They've walked the plank away from God's word. The black churches, I have a sense, and the ones I've been in, have a sense of a greater responsibility toward the inerrancy of Scripture than the mainline denominations that are predominantly white. I would not say that as it relates to the Church of God and the Assemblies of God and some of your other denominations, the Baptist, the Free Methodist, and the Presbyterian, not PCUSA, but the Presbyterian Church in America. Okay, so enough of Pete. Had enough of him anyway. So the thing that I thought was funny. No, I got to say, wait. I got to cover one more thing before I get to the part that I thought was humorous and biblically rooted, which I'm going to get to, is Cory Booker's comment. Now, Cory drops out of the race just before the debate, I don't think he made the debate anyway. He didn't make the stage. But his complaint was that he thought it would be unbelievable if the Democratic ticket ends up with two white candidates, president and vice presidential candidates. He said, this is not right. It's unbelievable that there would be two white candidates, meaning no Hispanic, no black. Well, I got two thoughts here as it relates to Mr. Booker's comment and anybody who feels like Mr. Booker. How on earth could a statement like that not be racist? How could that not be racist? I mean, wouldn't it be the same as me saying, I cannot believe for the life of me how the Baltimore City Council can be 100% black. I can't for the life of me believe that there's no whites on there. I mean, well, what would that be called? I mean, Barack Obama was always saying, well, we think this corporate board or that should reflect America. Well, Barack, why don't the New York Knicks reflect corporate or reflect the cross section of America? Why doesn't the Baltimore or Chicago City Council reflect the broad cross section of America? Kind of that same kind of thing, right? But how could this not be racist for him to say that if there is not a black or a Hispanic up there, that it is fundamentally wrong for that to occur? That is the most racist thing that I think he could possibly say. But he's not going to get called on the carpet for it because he's got the media at his back. My second thought about this, though, is this. Corey, these are your fellow Democrats that are selecting all whites. That's all that was up there in that debate, right? You're down to two. You got down to two women, and everybody's white. And you are complaining about the fact that it's all whites in the party that you support, that you're part of, and that you contend stands for diversity and inclusion. How does that work, Corey? That's your party. Don't call out the Republicans for being racist or intolerant or non-inclusive. It's your party. Now, we've known the Democrats are racist. They're the ones that passed the Jim Crow laws. They're the ones that opposed the 1964 Civil Rights Act. They're the ones who instituted slavery and hung on to it. The South was predominantly Democrat, almost exclusively Democrat, for years. Well, I don't know. Those are rhetorical questions. Take this program and pass it on to some Democrat that you don't really like. Now, I'm getting back to this funny part because CNN released the audio of the post-debate confrontation between Warren and Sanders. These guys did not know that they were still being taped. And so they get into this shooting match off the mic, calling each other a liar. It's really pretty humorous. They said, well, you're a liar. No, you're a liar. No, you're a liar. Well, it sounded like a couple of, you know, six-year-olds. Now, you did it. No, you did it. No, you are. You are. And that I thought it was funny. It was sort of a circular firing squad of only two. But this is what it reminded me of from Scripture. You know the story in Judges about Gideon? And Gideon goes from, what, 32,000 men? Lord trims the army down to 10,000 and then trims it again down to 300, I believe. Well, 300, I'm sure, but I think it went from 32,000 to 10 down to 300. And there were tens of thousands of Midianites that were on their border. And that's what they were facing. And God, through his wonderful hand and his love, caused the Midianites to end up turning on each other and killing each other. Yes, some fled. The Hebrews chased some of them, but it started with them all turning on each other and starting to take each other out, just like Bernie and Betsy Warren were doing here. Sanders and Betsy Warren. Maybe I did say that. I forgot who I said. But anyway, they're shooting each other. You know, we don't have to do anything. Just let them sit there and call each other a liar and let CNN, of all stations, mic the exchange. I thought it was hilarious. I loved every bit of it. Rob Walter, don't go away. We're going to be right back. We're not going to talk about how Nancy Pelosi suggests that Mitch McConnell is now under Democratic rule. I'm sorry, under Russian rule, Russian influence. We don't need to talk about that, do we? Because I just did. But when we come back, I'm going to tell you about how things end up in this life and in this world. And this is good news you don't want to miss. Don't go away. Rob Walter, Red Sky Radio. We'll be right back.
Red Sky Radio with Rob Walter is a listener-supported program. Please know that 100% of your contribution goes to pay for airtime so that as many people as possible are able to hear that the Word of God has answers to every meaningful problem and issue in life. No one gets paid a salary at Red Sky Radio with Rob Walter, but in response to your support, we pledge to bring you the most timely and critical information you need to help make informed decisions in this age of media bias and a growing hostility to all things Christian. Your partnership makes you one of the watchmen on the wall with us, as described in the book of Ezekiel. Please send your support to Red Sky Radio, P.O. Box 99, Wickenburg, Arizona, 85358. That's Red Sky Radio, P.O. Box 99, Wickenburg, Arizona, 85358.
We are back. This is Rob Walter. I cut out the music so we could have more time today here to talk. I want to address a couple of passages of Scripture. If you have pen and paper, you might want to jot these down, Luke 4 and Isaiah 61. I'm going to give you a couple more here in a minute. Luke 4 and Isaiah 61. Luke 4 is a very common passage, a very well-known passage, where Jesus, speaking to fellow Jews in the synagogue, and he says, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's where he closed the book. And he stopped and he said, "In this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Now, Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 61, which I'm going to read in a minute here, and to show you that where the distinction is and how does it relate to you and me in the end times, the very end of end times, and the victory that's involved, the victory dance, the victory ride, the victory march. It's going to be really, really fabulous. Jesus, or the Spirit of the Lord, said in Isaiah 61, and no one points this out. I just never hear this, but it says there, "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and to comfort all that mourn." What Jesus did not quote in the temple that is stated in Isaiah 61. See, everything Jesus said in Luke 4 came from Isaiah 61, but he did not quote the entirety of this passage from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He didn't quote the entire. So what he say was accurate? Yes. It just wasn't complete, and the reason it wasn't complete was because what he said in the temple in Luke 4, he completed as much of Isaiah 61 as could be completed at that time. So what's the part of Isaiah 61 that Jesus didn't say in the temple in Luke 4? And it's that part that was yet to come. He did not fulfill it at that time because it was yet for a future date. So let me finish the passage out of Isaiah 61, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." You see, he was not there in the temple to declare the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance was yet forthcoming. And so he said nothing about it, because it was premature. The time wasn't ripe for the completion, the total fulfillment of Isaiah 61. one and two. 90% of it, yes. The last 10%, we weren't there yet. So what happens in that day of vengeance? Revelation 19, 11 through 14, it says, "And behold, a white horse, one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." This is our touchy-feely Jesus at the end of the world? No. He's coming back to judge and make war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a white robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now listen to this part. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." So now, in many places in Scripture, it makes reference to Jesus coming back with his angels. That is true, he does. But that's not all he comes back with, and that's not what is being referred to here with the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. See, that's what we get dressed in. We're on those horses. And you say, well, wait a second, it says the angels. Well, yes, it does that. The angels aren't excluded. They're just not addressed in this passage. And in fact, Zechariah 14:5 says, "The Lord returns," or is coming back to execute judgment, "and all of his saints are with him." And Jude 14, verse 15, love this. "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied that, behold, the Lord will come with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." End quote. Do you get the key word in there? Ungodly. We ride out of heaven with Jesus. We're clothed. We're on these white horses. Folks, I'm excited about the day that I finally have a horse I won't fall off from. I've come off horses 3 or 4 times, and it was always pilot error. Always my fault. I mean, I wanted to blame it on the horse because it was embarrassing. But that's sort of is the horse neck reined? Is he leg trained? It doesn't really matter. I don't know what we're holding on to, but there's Jesus ahead of us. And I'm looking up and down the line, and I see friends and acquaintances, people I know in California and Michigan and North Carolina and Las Vegas and Kentucky and Illinois, places where I know these friends and people. They're all over the place. And we're riding back. And look, I'm not happy because this is a chance to kick rear end, even though that's what happens. But it is what is going to happen. Jesus comes back to wreak a havoc on all the ungodly. And we are with him. Every injustice that we have ever incurred will be long gone from our memory when the final act of true justice, forget this social justice nonsense and environmental justice. You want to look at justice, you look at Jesus. Is he all love? Yeah. Is he all justice? Yeah, he is. He's both mercy and he is also judgment. He forgives, but he also returns upon the sinner that the return of what they have sowed. They reap what they have sowed. This is going to be one exciting day. And not, you know, because before we get to the part of the tranquility and the beauty of heaven, we get to go on this trail ride out of heaven and participate in the battle of a lifetime. I mean, there's a song by Franz von Suppe, the Light Cavalry Overture. I love this song. It's inspiring. Like I say, it causes me to want to get on an unknown horse and willing to ride off to an unknown lake location to fight for an unknown cause. It's that inspiring. But it doesn't even come close to comparing what it's going to be like when we come out of heaven with, or we meet up and we get our horses. I don't exactly know how that's configured at the tail end of the tribulation there, but we ride out with him on these horses, and we go on a trail ride. This is a posse that you want to be part of, because there is a new, not a new sheriff in town, there is an eternal sheriff in town. We are on the side of the right, the side of the good, and all those who have caused us the tumult and the trouble and the tribulation get their just desserts. We don't come down licking our chops, but if Jesus is into judging them and he does so with destruction, then we're there with him. How could it not be right? And you know what it is? Everything he does is based in love. His visitation of justice upon the ungodly is an act of love towards us, that we are now the beneficiaries of his love to take out and deal properly and rightly with those who have caused us the tribulation, those who have harassed us, persecuted us, put us to death during our lifetimes. It all comes around in the ride of our lifetime. Oh my gosh. And I want to throw this in. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, it says, "How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I'll ascend to heaven, I'll exalt my throne over the stars of God, I'll sit upon the mount of a congregation in the sides of the north, I'll ascend upon the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell." Hallelujah, to the sides of the pit. "And they that shall see thee shall look upon thee and consider thee, saying," listen, this is the people, after Satan is toast, and we see him for who he really is, they'll say, "Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof?" You see, this is the saints. These are the saints looking at Satan and asking, "Is this the man?" It's not just a generic question. Is this the guy? We got 50 guys here. Is this the one? No. There's attitude in this passage. There's attitude in the scripture. Is this the man? Is this the guy? You see, after he's been brought down, we see him finally for how he really is. Let me put it this way. There's a lot of us that see Satan coming from movies, what have you, all the destruction and tumult he causes in this earth, as some sort of 8 or 9 foot knight encased in armor of kryptonite, that he's this big, enormous bad guy against whom we know we have victory, but we don't feel it much of the time, and we don't see it a lot of the time, and it just seems like he goes around causing his death, damage, and destruction, which are his trademarks. But then he goes down. He's down in the pit, and finally, and we get to go up, and this is just sort of how I see it, but this is the way the people respond to seeing who he really is. It's sort of as though while he's down, he's dead, it's over, we can take off his helmet. And we look and we see, and who's there? We say, "Oh my gosh, it's Pee Wee Herman. This is Pee Wee Herman in here who's caused all this damage and destruction, who's weakened the nations. This is a puny little runt dressed up as something really big and powerful, and how he caused us to shake and quake at times when we lost our faith and our trust in God for a period of time, and we would yield to fear and doubt and worry. And all of this time, it's Pee Wee Herman in a suit of kryptonite, and it turns out that the kryptonite was fake kryptonite. It turns out that it's plastic. We got some good days coming, folks. We have a time. We should be living in victory now. We don't live in victory. I don't live in the victory as much as I should. But I want to tell you, even if I were walking the most victorious life I could, it's not without its challenges, and God, and Satan is always looking to take out the people of God, one way or the other. But no matter how victoriously you're living, you're going to have problems. He that's in us is greater than he that's in the world.
He is the victory that overcometh the world. But none of it is going to compare to that day when we meet up with Jesus and we come riding out of heaven in some fashion on these horses, and we are part of the posse of all time, and the bad guys are done. All the ungodly are done. They're tossed into the lake of fire, and we see Satan for who he really is, the deceiver. And no wonder he had to deceive, because he never really had any power other than the power that we let him have. Would he have the power to steal, kill, and destroy if we didn't let him have it? No, he wouldn't. But we get to see him as he is, and it comes right after we get to see Jesus for who he is in the entirety, and we get to see who we become in the image of Jesus riding on those horses. Man, we're all part of the cavalry. The cavalry from Calvary. Ha! Hallelujah, how about that? God bless you all. Sit tall in the saddle. Remember, you ride for the brand of Jesus Christ. God bless you. We will see you next week.